copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Let's pray before we start. Lord, we come in humility to you because we know that this is a deep and a profound mystery, and we're also treading in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. So may we tread in his footsteps. May we follow our Savior. In his name, amen. So if you think you've come to a seminar with an expert on suffering, I'm afraid you've come to the wrong one. I'm not an expert on suffering. In fact, anybody who says they're an expert on suffering is a fool, because one of the things we're going to do in the Bible is to realize that humility and sometimes just silence is the best thing in the face of an awesome and a majestic God. We'll have a quick overview of what the Bible says. I'll call that a cavalry charge through the Bible, because the Bible has a lot to say about suffering and we don't have a great deal of time. Then we're going to look at how does suffering and especially persecution lead to and foster gospel growth. We're going to look at Luke, Acts there. And then I want to look at two people who can help us with suffering. One, I hope, is very well known to you, the Lord. And we're going to look particularly at how does he deal with people who are suffering? How can we be Christ-like in helping others who are suffering? Then we're going to look at someone who's much less well known, an 18th century Scotsman. We're all in favour of Scotsmen. And his name's Thomas Boston. If you've never heard of him, he's written a wonderful classic on suffering called The Crook in the Lot. I'm going to tell you a little bit about his life. I've also got a bibliography, so there's lots of good books on suffering, and I'll give those to you at the end. So where do we start? Well, friends, there's only one place to start, unfortunately, which is, if you like, the middle of the Bible. Because right at the beginning of the Bible, there's no suffering, and right at the end of the Bible, there's no suffering. So there's something in the middle. Okay? Sin, or the fall. The world is not the way it's meant to be, is it? There's sin in the world, and not just general sin, there's also our sin. And that doesn't mean that when we suffer. And I should have said at the start, by the way, that I think, as some of you know, I'm not an expert on suffering, but I have got incurable cancer. And I've been going through chemotherapy, which is a lot of fun, in the last 3 years. My hair keeps falling out, but as you can see, it comes back again, so that's good. But suffering is difficult. But sometimes, which is not always helpful, people say the most stupid things, don't they? So sometimes people say, someone said to me, it's the DNA of your ancestors that's sinning and must be dealt with, which certainly is not a biblical concept. But there is no direct link, friends. I want to be very careful here. There is no direct and necessary link between our suffering and our sins. Now, there may be. If we go out of here and have too many drinks of alcohol and we crash and break our legs, then we're suffering because of our own sin. But there isn't a direct one-to-one correlation. There is, because we live in a sinful world and we are sinners. There is a general connection, but there's not necessarily a specific one. And to suggest otherwise is really unhelpful. And suffering is not an academic theological case study. And maybe you remember the story about the man born blind, where Jesus' disciples somewhat callously said, well, who sinned then, this man or his parents? And the Lord said, neither. But this was for the glory of God. Now, we're in Genesis, obviously. I hope you've got your hats on. Now we'll jump forward to Job. I guess, anybody not know the story of Job? It's a great book to look at when we're dealing with suffering. And of course, one thing with suffering, friends, is we know the bigger picture, but Job doesn't. We know that God has allowed the devil to do all kinds of things to Job. We know that the devil has first of all taken away Job's family, he's taken away his wealth, then in the second part he's taken away his health. But Job doesn't know that. For, as Luther said, Satan is God's Satan. So there's some great mysteries, friends, in suffering and thinking about suffering. And sometimes we're just going to have to say, like Job did, I humble myself, I abase myself. It also shows Job to me that one of the easiest mistakes is to say the wrong thing. I mean, as someone said, Job's comforters did all right until they opened their mouths. And when they opened their mouths, what did they say? Well, there's an excellent book on this by Christopher Ash, which I recommend. Christopher Ash says, Job's friends said three things. They said, God is just, which is true. They said, Job, you're suffering. That was true. And then they drew a completely bonkers conclusion, which was, because you're suffering, you've obviously done something really terribly sinful, which wasn't true. Now, Job, actually, if you think about it, and I realize I'm summarizing here a massive book, argues along similar lines, because he says, first of all, I, Job, am suffering. Secondly, I haven't done anything particularly wrong. He doesn't say he's perfect, but he upholds his integrity. And therefore, he says, which is also wrong, God is unjust. And finally, after lengthy backwards and forwards over 40 chapters of wonderful Hebrew poetry, God, as you no doubt know, speaks to Job out of the storm. So you might think, finally, we're going to get the answer to this problem of suffering and death. God is going to give Job some great piece of theology. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. Instead, God asks Job 77 questions. That's an awful lot of questions. For example, he says to him, Job, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? That's a star constellation. Or loose the belt of Orion? That's another star. Can you bring up Maseroth in its season? Can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Of course, Job has to say, I abase myself, I humble myself, I'm not God. So sometimes, friends, we're suffering. We have to simply say, we just don't know. God's ways are not our ways. And although there is, of course, every reason in the Bible to read a theology of suffering, sometimes things happen where all we can do, like the Lord Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, is weep. I had a friend, I can't even tell you what happened to him and his family. And it was just 3 months ago, and I honestly did not know what to say. I went to his son's funeral, and it was the saddest and most awful thing I've ever been to in my life. And just have to grieve with this poor man. But we don't have to stop there, because there's another story in the Bible. I'm going here not by the order things are in the Bible, but by the order they're written, because Joseph was almost certainly chronologically after Job. So we can go further. There is a deep mystery in suffering, but also in Job we see that even evil things sometimes, can lead to good. You know the story of Joseph, I guess. You've all heard it before. You know, Joseph's sold into slavery. He's twice basically thrown, once into slavery and once into prison. Eventually he comes out. He's standing in front of his brothers and he says to them, hey guys, it's me, it's Joseph. And they're terrified. And after Jacob dies, they fear that Joseph's going to wreak his vengeance on his brothers. And he says this in Genesis 50. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So sometimes, from evil, good can come. And where do we need to end up? Well, of course, we need to end up with the Lord. And there's obviously a direct connection here with Joseph. Because in the same way that out of something evil, God brought a tremendous good for Joseph, so out of the suffering of the Lord on the cross, God purposed to save us lost sinners. 1 Peter 3:8 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So why did God allow death and suffering to happen? There are things the Bible says, but ultimately, I would suggest to you that we simply don't know why God allows evil and suffering. Once you have that, of course, then it has, like cancer, it spreads and it has its consequences. But we need to have humility in the face of the tremendous and glorious purposes of God. This we do know, though, that God himself became human and suffered. His suffering opened the door back to him. It broke our chains. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteousness, to bring us to God. When we suffer, friends, I'm sorry, this is a hard thing to say, but when we suffer, in a sense, we deserve it because we're sinners. We sometimes like to, there's a famous book, isn't there, When Good Things Happen to Bad People. Well, that's not a very biblical book. That wouldn't have been included in the canon. In the canon, we'd have When Good Things Happen to Bad People. That's what the Bible's about, isn't it? That is the theme of the Bible, good things happening to bad people, not bad things happening to good people. And here's another verse, which is wonderful, in Hebrews. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same nature, in order that through death he might deliver those who have been held in lifelong bondage by the fear of death. So angels, elect angels, not the ones who fell, elect angels can't suffer, can they? They're sinless. That's the argument of the writer of Hebrews, that an angel couldn't save us, an angel couldn't suffer. But a human being who was also God, who was perfect, he could and he did suffer. We looked at Joseph and his love that he had for his brothers, so they were trying to kill him, and yet through that God worked good. And you know, friends, if we were at the cross, we would have tried to kill the Lord as well, because we're all rebels. But that's the love of God, isn't it? That while we were still sinners, while we were still the enemies of God, the Lord Jesus came and suffered and died for us. And more than that, through that evil act of suffering, God produced the greatest victory in the history of the universe. That's the most important thing that's ever has or ever will happen, that Jesus Christ died on the cross. So, I'm going to pause now. In a minute, we're going to go on and look at Luke Acts. But before I do that, questions, comments? That's just a kind of quick overview, and I appreciate this is a vast subject, but please, anybody like to ask anything or make any comments? Suffering from sickness as opposed to suffering from persecution. Yeah. Yeah. I think they are different. And funnily enough, the next section is on persecution, so great question. But at the root of all of them is sin, and at the root of sin is our sin. So I think one of the dangers of, if we get too focused on persecution, I define as people making us suffer because we're Christians, as opposed to just being ill, which happens to everybody. So suffering is, persecution is particularly used, as I'm going to argue in a minute, I would suggest, to make the church grow, which is that paradox about suffering I was just mentioning. So in the same way that out of evil with Joseph, out of evil in the cross, God brought good, so out of persecution, I'm going to suggest that Luke in Luke Acts, and if you're not familiar with that, a way to think of Luke's book is Luke Volume 1 and Luke Volume 2. And I'm going to show you in a minute the structure of those books, that Luke is repeatedly making this point that when we're persecuted, the church grows. So I think they are different, yes. But they all rebound to the glory of God, but in slightly different ways. Please.
So I heard you propose an answer that we don't know the reason why there's suffering and evil in the world, yeah, and pain.
Yeah, the question is, we don't know why there is suffering and evil. I guess my answer would be, we know why there's suffering, because there's evil. And we know that evil, which you said it's not really right to use the word inflicted, that's right, God allows evil to happen, as with Job. But why God does that, we don't know. No. I mean, there in the books I recommended, for example, Piper has a whole book on this. I just think at some point, though, especially I'm thinking here when we're sharing with non-Christians, it's actually, we just have to be humble, really, and say, as to why God purposed that, I just don't know. Because any answer is, in a way, I think, unsatisfactory. And that's also why I hope this is a reverent way to talk of scripture, but in a way Job is unsatisfactory, because we're sort of longing for an answer and there isn't one. But that's because Job drives us forward to Christ. Because what does Job want? He wants someone who's an intermediary. He wants a mediator. He wants a lawyer. He wants an advocate. He wants someone to kind of interpret the mysterious purposes of God. And ultimately he doesn't get it, although he does learn humility. So we can only really fully understand Job, I think, in the light of the cross. And I would say, in my experience, we're trying to share with, one thing that happens is if you've got a disease like mine, is lots of Christian friends say, could you talk to my family member or whatever who's got cancer, which I'm happy to do. But I would always make a beeline for the cross and try and focus the discussion on suffering with non-Christian friends on the cross. And I think there's a danger in kind of apologetic arguments for suffering. I'm not saying we shouldn't do it, but it can become quite cerebral. And I'm going to come on to a verse that Thomas Boston found particularly helpful, which is, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that in time he may lift you up, which is 1 Peter 5. So Boston, who had a lifetime of terrible suffering, which I'll come on to in a minute, he kind of distilled down his wisdom on suffering into that, which is ultimately humility, which is what Job shows as well. Job does, doesn't he? He abases himself.
Light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. In the King James Version it says, I create evil. In New American Standard, I create calamity. In the King James, it's I create evil.
Very near where I was brought up in Hertfordshire, about 50 years ago, people on a wall like this found a medieval wall painting that had been painted over, and it was a Manichaeistic wall painting. So Manichaeism was a heresy that was around in the early church and kept going for about 1,000 years. So basically the idea is that God and the devil are equals, okay, and they're locked in this kind of titanic struggle. That's not what the Bible teaches. Thank you for that verse. Therefore, if God is in charge of everything, which I trust you all believe that he is, then somehow, whether we say he creates or he allows or he permits, evil is within his sovereign God, which is the previous question. God could remove evil. And that's something that people often ask me evangelistically, to which I would say gently, well, if God vaporized evil in the next 2 minutes, we'd all be vaporized, wouldn't we? So God could remove evil, but he does it in a way that allows a possibility of salvation, not just like rolling up a piece of paper and throwing it away. But no, I think there is, that's what I'm trying to suggest, friends, that there is a deep mystery in why God allows suffering. Let's go on. Maybe Richard, would you mind just handing these out? So if you could, thank you so much. So let's look at Acts Luke, or even Luke Acts. So I've pinched this from a man called B.J. Rabb. Please don't think I'm some great theologian who's come up with this. No, I just, there's a new thing on the internet. You can cut and paste things. It's wonderful. So that's what I've done from his work. And what you've got here is you've got, please look at the second table first. So on the second table, you've got the prediction in Luke and the fulfillment in Acts. So for example, in Luke 21:12, the Lord predicts they will lay hands on you, and its fulfillment in Acts is Peter and John, the apostles, the church and Paul. They will persecute you. There's the fulfillment. They will hand you over to the synagogues. There's the fulfillment. They will put you in prison. There's the fulfillment. You'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will lead to testimony, wisdom which your adversaries cannot withstand. The Holy Spirit will teach you. They will kill some of you. No hair of your head will perish. Okay, so each one of these, Luke is working a deliberate structure, I suggest, in Luke and Acts. And if you like, it's like a symphony where he sets the theme of suffering and persecution in the first book, and in the second book, each of those specific predictions by the Lord is fulfilled. And if you look above, which is a little bit your question about how do we distinguish between, you know, enemies who may want to persecute us and stuff that's going on within, we also see another parallel between external suffering and challenges and internal. And Luke deliberately sets one against the other. So if you think of the structure of Luke, the Jewish authorities arrest, imprison, they beat the apostles in chapter 4, and in chapter 5 we read about internal suffering caused by Ananias and Sapphira's greed. Same thing with the synagogue Jews opposing, accusing and stoning Stephen, the needs of a needy minority group in the church, and so on. Okay, so there's one structure, which is Luke looking forward to Acts, but even within Acts, Luke is very skillfully arranging it so that pretty much every time we read of an internal, an external suffering, there's also an internal one as well. And in fact, if you think of the whole structure of Luke and Acts, there's a big similarity between Paul and the Lord. So in both books, suffering and persecution begins on the whole verbally. Okay, in the early chapters of Luke, we don't have time to go into this. If you don't believe me, go and have a look at it afterwards. In Luke, Jesus is attacked and accused verbally to start with. And then about chapter 11, opposition intensifies and the Jewish leaders begin plotting his death. And Jesus, in fact, predicts his own death. Well, think about it, friends. Paul is pretty much the same. He also suffers, to start with verbally and increasingly physically. He also, like the Lord, could of course have got off. The reason Jesus suffered was because he was sinless, because he chose to for us. You remember in the garden, the Lord said, will not my Father at once send 12 legions of angels? Well, we know one angel is terrifying. 12 legions would annihilate people, but he doesn't. And Paul could also get off the hook, couldn't he? Do you remember when Aeneas prophesies that he's going to be bound? And he says, yes, I know, but I've set my faith to Jerusalem. So, and in the same way as the story of the Lord ends, in a way, I know there's a resurrection, but more or less ends with the crucifixion. So Paul's journey is also towards death, isn't it? At the end of Acts, he's still under house arrest, but according to tradition, that's what happened next. So Acts includes many examples, again, your question of both suffering because the world is like it is, a shipwreck, for example. Anybody can be shipwrecked, can't they? And Paul obviously was. And also snake bite, illness, leprosy, fever, blindness, lameness, poverty, famine, blah, 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 blah. All kinds of things that happen to everybody. And also Christian specific. So arrests and imprisonment, false accusations, beating, murder plots, stoning and killing. And again, in Acts, there's this mystery. So, for example, we all know that Peter escaped from prison. You remember that story with Rhoda, where he goes knocking on the door and they don't believe it's him. But in the previous verse, James, the brother of John, is beheaded. So why? Why, friends? Why? I don't know. Why do I have cancer and hopefully none of you do? I don't know. It's God. Why does God allow James to be beheaded and Peter not? I don't know. He's God. I really don't know. I don't know. But what we do know is this, is that God is powerfully at work through suffering when it's suffering that occurs to his children. And I think there are five things that I would say about this. Five conclusions from Luke Acts. Number one, suffering accomplishes God's plan. So think, for example, of the great persecution that breaks out on the church in Acts. You know, Paul's dragging everybody into prison. All the Christians run away from Jerusalem. What happens? They all go to different places and they all start spreading the news about Jesus. That's the same thing as Joseph. That's the same thing as Jesus. As is the master, so the servants. So the way of the Lord is the way of suffering. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Secondly, believers' suffering, there's a missional purpose. I think here of Paul on trial, for example, before Agrippa. Basically, Agrippa is gripped, if you like, by what Paul's saying. If Paul hadn't been in prison, he wouldn't have had the opportunity. If I didn't have cancer, I've had more evangelistic opportunities to share my faith in the last 3 years than in the previous 52 combined. And you may say that shows what a terrible Christian I was before, fair enough. But it's amazing to me. It's a complete paradox that somehow God works through our suffering. Thirdly, it validates the legitimacy of the church. My father used to say, if there's no suffering in the church, Jeremy, that's probably because the devil isn't so bothered because there's nothing much happening there. So when we suffer in one way or another, especially when we suffer persecutions, somehow that's the devil reacting. The devil hates it when people are delivered from slavery, from sin. Imagine you're a slave owner in pre-Civil War America and your slaves keep escaping to the north on the Underground Railway. That wasn't a real railway, that was a line of people who moved slaves to the north out of slavery. And imagine that the people, the freed slaves, were coming back and saying to your slaves, hey guys, let's go to the north. You'd be furious, wouldn't you? Well, that's the devil. That's exactly how the devil works. And four, God will ultimately reverse suffering. So all the brokenness and sadness and grief in the world is all going to be reversed one day. God will wipe away every tear. Isn't that? My father used to say this life is a vale of tears, a valley of tears, which is true, isn't it? But God is ultimately going to reverse everything. Finally, and this is maybe the most important thing, we'll see who's when the apostles are persecuted, what do they pray for? Okay, any great theological brains here? In Acts, this happens time after time. When the apostles are persecuted, what do they pray for?
Courage to share the gospel.
Courage or boldness. Yeah, which is the same thing. Thank you. So it's funny, they don't pray that the suffering will go away, do they? You think they might. If it was me, that's what I would pray. But no, they don't. They pray for boldness. And in fact, their opponents are astounded. Do you remember that? They say Peter and John are these uneducated men, and yet they've got this courage, thank you, this boldness. Okay, let's pause again. Questions, comments, please.
Yeah, just a comment. Do you see a relationship between, you mentioned John the Baptist, the edit, and Peter being freed out of prison? There was a church that was praying for Peter, although they had a hard time believing in their own prayers after he came out of prison. But do you see a relationship there?
A relationship, in other words?
A correlation just to say bluntly, maybe there was not a church praying for John the Baptist and there was a church praying for Peter?
Yes.
I'm just throwing that out.
That's a great question. I don't know if anybody wasn't praying for John the Baptist, but this I do know, that they were praying for Peter. And by the way, these questions are great because you're linking already to my next thing, which is Thomas Boston, who said we mustn't be fatalist. I mean, I think one danger with a kind of, yeah, and as you probably figured out, I am a Calvinist. Any of you are Armenians, you're most welcome. And dear brothers and sisters, we can all, when we get to heaven, figure out exactly who does what. But I think one danger with Calvinism, if it's taken to an extreme, hyper-Calvinism, is a kind of fatalism. So a feeling of like being a log in a river, where the river just sweeps us on, there's nothing we can do, so we just lie there like a log. But actually that's not, and sometimes we are in a river and sometimes we are in a waterfall, but actually we're not a log, we're more like in a boat with a skilled helmsman who's weaving us along. So yes, I would think that. And so the question here, which I'll give you at the end of the discussion, is was it a coincidence that the church, that Peter escaped from prison because the church was praying? And the answer is no. And the answer is, well, why were they praying? Because the Holy Spirit prompted them. Sorry, there was a question. Yes, please. So the question is, Jesus could have interceded. Yes, that's right. I think there we must be just saying that that is God's divine purpose. But that does not mean that we shouldn't pray. So I pray, trust me, when you've got cancer, your prayer life improves out of all recognition. It's amazing. If any of you think, hey, I'd love to. be able to pray. I can recommend it if you want. So it's entirely right, friends, brothers and sisters, if we're suffering, to pray that God would take us out of it. Otherwise, that's kind of masochism, basically, or fatalism. No, we for sure, God's a loving Heavenly Father. If we're a child and we cut our knee running on a path and we scrape our knee, we go to our Father. He doesn't say, well, it's your own fault. No, he picks us up. He cuddles us. He hugs us. It's the same thing with God. But he may not, like the example, he may allow death to happen. Why does James, the brother of John, get beheaded and Peter doesn't? I don't know. And by the way, that brings us back to Job. How can we possibly imagine the purposes of Almighty God? No. I think Job, when he got to heaven, had a slow smile spread on his face, because I hope this isn't irreverent, but God said to him, look, Job, you're always complaining, if only it was written down in a book. Well, that's exactly what did happen. Yes, and it was written down in a book, and for 3,000, 4,000 years, people have found it incredibly useful. And somehow then, Job would have got the whole picture, which we got because we're reading it. In that sense, when we read Job, we're a little bit like God, aren't we? God is giving us the divine universal view, but that's not the way it normally works in our lives. We're not being granted. In that sense, we are like Job when we're in suffering. We don't know what's going on in the cosmic dimension. And in a way, it's not our place to know. Even if we could know, how could we possibly second guess God? That would be crazy. The question is this: can we use the existence of suffering as proof of the existence of God? My answer is we can, but I don't. And I think, because when people ask me, I do quite a lot of evangelistic talks like this. I do talks about having cancer and talk, I sort of rehash this for a non-Christian audience. When people ask me that kind of question, I will always ask them this. Do you mind me saying, is that a personal question or is it a theoretical one? Because I think you've got to deal with it completely differently. And that's, by the way, the way the Lord deals with it. So if you think of, on the one hand, people come to Jesus and look it up if you like, it's in Luke, about the Tower of Siloam, and Pilate mingling the blood of the Galileans with sacrifices. And they say to him, in a kind of apologetic type way, you know, so what about it? Do you know what he says? He says, you must repent. That's a pretty tough argument back. He doesn't engage in some kind of theological argument along the lines that you said. No, he says, repent, otherwise you too will heading for judgment. So if you like, the default is death and judgment. You need to repent. But you know what's amazing about the Lord, and that's my last bit, I'm going to make sure we've got time for that, is how gentle and kind, friends, he is with people who are really in suffering. So he's completely different. I'm going to give you a number of examples of how the Lord Jesus approaches and helps people who are suffering, and it's completely different to that. So I personally wouldn't do that, especially that very often then the person may have some terrible thing happened in their life that you don't know about. So if any of you read Tim Keller's book on coping with pain and suffering, the whole book is structured around that argument, by the way. It's an excellent book. So the book says, okay, first of all, here are some general apologetic arguments to do with suffering, your question. But then he says, and secondly, here's what to do with people in suffering. So I would, with non-Christian friends, I would very much bifurcate between general discussion, and I would more get people onto the cross. I would get people onto some of the ways that Jesus dealt. Get them onto Lazarus, for example. My friend Richard and I are here. We're doing seminars on John's Gospel and how to share that evangelistically using some wonderful notes called the Word One-to-One. Where people ask me that in the context of doing one-to-one Bible sharing, I would go to Lazarus. And by the way, that's what you said, because, you know, God's timing is strange, isn't it? Jesus just waits and waits. He waits. And he's not very far away from Bethany. He waits. And then Lazarus is dead. Now we know what's going to happen. But, you know, our non-Christian friends don't. In fact, a friend of mine I was reading the Bible the other day said, so what happens? Does Lazarus come back from the dead? Isn't that wonderful? It's so exciting when a non-Christian is like gripped by the story. I mean, we've heard it so many times. Of course he does in the end. He does, doesn't he? To show the glory of God. But, I would suggest, if a friend asks us about suffering, go to the cross and go to the Lord Jesus. That's my number one answer. Now, if someone really pushes on that, I think my argument would be the following, would be that the world is a mess. it's a broken world and we need a way out of it. But I personally, I just think it's really difficult to say, well, where does the mess come from? Let's go on and let's talk about this man, Thomas Boston. And I really recommend, almost more than any other book on the list, his book, The Crook in the Lot. And this, to me, is the best book on suffering. Now, you may say that's a bit of a strange title. Is it to do with criminal activity in a parking garage? No, it's not. No, it's from the Authorized Version in Ecclesiastes. And it's basically an extended Bible study, you could say, on the verse that says, who can make straight what God has made crooked? It's a book on how to deal with suffering. And Thomas Boston knew a lot about suffering, a lot. So when he was a child, his father was in jail, and he decided to go and spend the night in jail with him to keep him company. When he grew up, he became minister in a little town called Ettrick, which is, I think, in the Scottish borders. And my father used to love to quote this. So once, Boston was probably, could be quite tough, and once a fellow minister wrote to him complaining that he only had 22 people in his congregation. And this was one of my father's, who was a pastor, favourite quotations, to which Thomas Boston said, you'll find that more than enough to be accountable for on the Day of Judgment. And Boston had a wife who was mentally ill pretty much the whole of their married life. I mean, seriously mentally ill. He had 10 children, of whom 6 died in infancy. He had a little baby boy, for example, who we called Ebenezer, who died after a few weeks. And about a year later, his wife had another baby. And he thought, shall I call the next one Ebenezer? In case somehow, you know, that's a kind of repetition. So he prayed about it, and he did, and that baby died too. So Boston writes from a suffering perspective, and he argues the following. He argues that God deliberately allows each one of us to have a crook in our lot, in our life, something that's not quite right. And here he's writing to the Christian. It's a little bit of a similar idea to the thorn in the flesh, which we don't know exactly what it was. People have speculated, but it's along the same lines. By the way, interestingly enough, Paul refers to the thorn in the flesh both as a messenger of Satan and also sent from God, which is this previous thing, this mystery that we have evil in Job, we have the devil behind evil, but behind the devil stands God. God is not surprised by the universe or somehow out of control. No, God allows this to happen. And very often, not always, very often, Boston suggests that that crook in the lot, that problem in our life, is because God is putting his finger on something in our life that he wants to change. Think of the rich young ruler. The Lord Jesus mentions to him all sorts of things, doesn't he? He goes through all the commandments, but he skips over one, doesn't he? Thou shalt not covet, because he knows that the rich young ruler is greedy and can't give away money. Now, maybe, you know, a few of us are bankers, so we're obviously prone in that direction. You all, no doubt, noble Christian workers who work for nothing. So you say, oh, I'm not prone to greed, I'm very holy. Yeah, okay, maybe so. But each of us has something in our life that God may put the finger on. And he puts his finger on it, suggests Boston, because he wants to make us aware of the sin that's in us and needs removing. None of this means that if we suffer, it's because we've been particularly sinful. You remember my example of the drunk driver? It may be so, but that's not the point Boston's making. In fact, he's making the exact opposite point, that all Christians will to some extent suffer. So Boston says every Christian will have a crooked lot. We live in a broken, a bent, a crooked world, and that's, friends, just the way it is. What's the remedy? Well, we already heard that. The remedy is prayer. God put the crook in, he can take it out. Boston points out how intensely loving and sympathetic the Lord is. He quotes many times Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are but dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like the flower of the field. The wind blows over it, it's gone, its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. So friends, and this is a solemn thing, and I don't say this lightly, and I also preach to myself here. God uses our crooks to draw us to himself. And I find that very true in my life. I'm ashamed about, but that's just the way it is. I feel much closer to the Lord now than when I was fine and had no cancer. It's paradoxical, isn't it? God may want to straighten us rather than straighten the crook. He requires time. God's ways are not our ways. God works on a completely different time scale to us. And we heard earlier, God will answer our prayer, but the answer may be no, or the answer may be not yet. And when God is speaking to us, which, friends, if we're his children, he's always speaking to us, isn't he? And a father disciplines his children. If you go to a supermarket and you see a child screaming and throwing cans of baked beans over the aisles, at least in England, if you tried to correct and discipline that child, it wasn't your child, you'd probably end in a punch-up. But if it was your child, you'd be horrified, wouldn't you? You'd grab it and say, stop, put those baked bean cans back. Well, it's the same with God. He disciplines us because he loves us. Boston says the answer is faith and humility. Faith in that we believe that suffering is not random, but that God has a purpose in everything that happens to us. There is a purpose, friends, in everything. We may not understand it, but we will understand it one day. Boston says this is a wise eyeing of the hand of God in all that we find hard to bear. And above all, humility. And this, in a way, is the main verse of the crook in the lot. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So we're both invited to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, but we're also invited. This is not just some impassive God where we say, as our Muslim friends may do, you know, inshallah, Allah wills. No, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And the two verses, Boston says, are linked. If we realize that God is the God of the whole universe, that we in the cosmic scheme of things are totally weak and insignificant, then we will see God as he is and ourselves as we are, and we'll come to God, and as the writer to the Hebrews says, friends, we'll find help in times of trouble. It's wonderful, isn't it? We have a heavenly Father who cares for us when we're suffering. With our children, remember the Lord says, if someone asks for bread, you don't give them a stone. If you ask for a fish, you don't give them a snake. Don't you think our Heavenly Father cares for us when we're suffering? Of course he does, friends, but he may not. He may not for the reasons I've set out. He may not remove it immediately. In fact, he may leave it there. We're all going to die at some point, in case you hadn't realised. But anyway, we are in a fallen, sinful world, but we have a wonderful, compassionate, all-knowing, all-compassionate Heavenly Father. And that, most of all, is because God is trying to make us like the Lord, isn't he? He's trying to make us like Jesus. He's trying to sanctify us in theological terms. Remember in the deep anguish that the Lord Jesus has in Gethsemane. My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. That is what Boston is trying to explain. If we're going to talk about suffering, we've got to end up with the Lord. There's nowhere else to go, friends. That's the only place, any sensible discussion on suffering. And here, especially, I want to think, how can we help other people who are suffering? What can we learn from Jesus as he helps people who are suffering? And again, I'm going to do a bit of a cavalry charge through the Gospels, so I don't have time to read them all. We will be here till 7 o'clock. But let's start with Mark chapter 9. Anybody know what Mark chapter 9 is about? It's in the other synoptics as well. Okay, the disciples are up on the Mount of Transfiguration, or Peter, James and John are. What's going on? What's going on, meanwhile, down at the foot of the mountain? There's trouble. What's happening? Anybody know? You're all half asleep, don't care, looking forward to supper. Yeah, the boy, that's right, thank you. So the Mark 9 is the boy with the evil spirit. So Jesus comes down, and the disciples, bless them, and by the way, we would be just like that, I've got it all wrong. So they can't do anything. They can't solve the boy's evil with the evil spirit. By the way, after this story, the Lord Jesus says this type only comes out with prayer. Okay, so they weren't praying. So if there's one point, if you're in suffering, pray. And if you've got friends who are in suffering, pray. But I think I would make two points about this. The father of the boy says to Jesus, if you can do anything, please save my son. And Jesus says to him, if I can do something, if And the man then falls on his knees and says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus casts out the evil spirit. So there's a lesson there, which is we can make people's suffering as Christians worse. We can make it worse. We can be Job's comforters. Whatever else, the Hippocratic oath in medicine is don't do harm, okay? At least leave the patient no worse off than when you met them. Well, friends, we can violate that. And why did the disciples get it wrong? Because they tried to do things in their own strength without the Lord. So if we try and help people in suffering without the Spirit of the Lord, without prayer, without turning them to Him, we can and will, and I've seen this happen, make it 10 times worse. And what's the Lord Jesus like, friends? He's so compassionate and kind. You would think, wouldn't you, that He would say, really? Is that all the faith you've got? No, forget it. No. No, He doesn't at all, does He? Isn't it wonderful, His kindness? It's amazing. He takes that tiny little piece of faith that the man has, and the man is conflicted. He has doubts. He doesn't really believe. He doesn't know what to believe. He's just been in this lengthy process where his disciples are trying to cast out the evil spirit, and the boy's thrashing around on the ground, and crowds are coming. What any father would feel like that, wouldn't it? If it was one of your children, imagine how you would feel. But the Lord takes that tiny, tiny amount of faith, and if you like, He fans it with His divine power into a flame. And if we take one timid step towards the Lord in prayer, we'll find Him coming 10,000 the other way. Okay, I've mentioned this one already, but I'll mention it again. John chapter 5. Anybody want to? What was John chapter 5 about? Don't mind me pulling your leg, okay? It's a bit late in the day. We're all exhausted. John 5 is the man born blind. I mention this again, but it's worth repeating. The disciples see it like a theological case study. Oh, there's that man born blind. Who sinned, Lord? Was it him or his parents? Which is a very strange thing to say. I mean, if he was born blind, how could he sin? Did they believe in reincarnation or something? Anyway, Jesus says neither. Neither. No, you got it all wrong. Neither. But this is that the glory of God may be shown. Now, he then opens the man's eyes, and I'm not getting into whether we have miracles now or not, but obviously in general we can't go around sadly and curing people's blind. I wish we could, by the way. I forgot to say I'm also blind in one eye, but that's another medical story. If you read about a hospital crisis in the UK, I'm kind of personally responsible for it. Anyway, he heals him, doesn't he? He heals him. He doesn't pass by on the other side. He doesn't say, well, that's very interesting, this man's suffering. Well, let's have an apologetic discussion. No, he heals him. Okay, John 4. Now, the Samaritan woman, she's not maybe in as physical distress as the man born blind, but she's in emotional distress. And the Lord does two things with her. He listens to her, number one. He listens. So should we. We want to help people. If you go to the doctor, they'll ask you questions. And the Lord does the same. He goes into a discussion and a dialogue. Sometimes there's a right time to say something in suffering, and sometimes not. Sometimes God says, go in all guns blazing, and sometimes not. That's where we need the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we'll get it wrong. When we should say something, we won't. And when we're not meant to say something, we will. We'll get it wrong. But the Lord, and the more we have the Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit within us helping us, the more likely we are to be like the Lord Jesus. He knows exactly what to say, doesn't he? And he helps that Samaritan woman. And he what's the answer to suffering? The answer is him. That's where we need to take our friends. She's intrigued by this living water. Oh yeah, that sounds good. I'd like some of that. Well, that's what, friends, we can offer, not from us, but from him. And the second thing she does, which is interesting, or he does rather, is he spends a lot of time with her, doesn't he? Now, we're all busy, and those of you who are in churches tend to be particularly busy, and ministers and church workers are rushing around, and I've got to do this, I've got to do that. Jesus, if you like, tears up his schedule. He's going from Jerusalem to Galilee. He just stops. He meets this woman, and he spends 2.5 days with her, to the surprise and consternation of his disciples, who come back and are saying to him, what are you, well, they want to say, but they're afraid to say, what are you doing talking to this woman? Lazarus, John 11. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Sometimes, as I mentioned earlier with my friend, I didn't know what to say. I did not know what to say. It was such an awful thing that happened. I didn't know what to say. All we can do is just weep. Weep with those who mourn. That's what Jesus did, didn't he? He was moved. He was compassionate. He was deeply moved, it says in John. And finally, and this is the hardest of all, I would suggest, the thief on the cross. Because there are three crosses, aren't there? And there, friends, this is hard, but if we can do it with God's help, then we are Christ-like. In our suffering, we need to think of others that are suffering. Nailed to the cross, the Lord Jesus dying, what's he doing? He's thinking of somebody else, isn't he? Truly, truly, I tell you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Suffering is hard, and it's difficult. And there are no glib answers, and ultimately we have to have a humility. But if we want to help our friends who are suffering, the more we can be like the Lord Jesus in these different aspects. The boy with the evil spirit, it's about him, it's not about us. We can't help anybody. We'll be like the disciples, we'll make it worse. He alone can help. It's not a theological case study. Spend time with the person who's suffering. Listen to the person. Weep. And then in our suffering, tell others. Tell others. And I find that in suffering, it gives you amazing opportunities to share, because there's a vulnerability. And sometimes people think Christians are kind of got everything buttoned down and we know it alls, and we're looking down on these non-Christians. But when we're suffering, we're also exposed. Being a Christian is not an insurance policy. We can't whip it out and say, I'm a Christian. No, I don't suffer. No, it doesn't work like that, does it? Take up your cross and follow me. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. God doesn't build us a bypass, friends. Do you have those in Poland or wherever you are? You know, in England we have these old villages, very narrow streets. So the government builds around the side a nice bit of motorway so you can bypass the problems of getting through the village. That's not how God works. God doesn't say, dear Christian, I will build you a bypass around the valley of the shadow of death. No, he doesn't, does he? He says, when you go through with it, not if, when, because we all must die, I will be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. The other day I was speaking at a church and the minister asked me in an evangelistic thing, what's the best verse in the Bible? I'll never leave you or forsake you. So however we're suffering, if we're daughters or sons of God, that is the promise of the Lord Jesus. I will never leave you.